How secure do you feel right now in your lives? Maybe that's an odd question to ask. You might feel very secure, very safe, very comfortable. Maybe you don't. Maybe you have things that seem to threaten your existence. Health problem, financial problem. You may be worried about the state of our country or the state of the world. You may have concerns about relationships in your family or what's going to happen next year. It's nothing new, of course, for humanity. Lots of people have felt insecure and have been threatened. Their lives have been threatened. That's happened throughout the course of time in different nations. And it certainly happened in the history of Israel at different times. We're going to read from the Old Testament a time when things were insecure, when things seemed very dangerous, when part of the kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, seemed to be threatened by powers that were possibly greater than them. But God gave them a promise that he would be with them. And he has made a promise to his people that he will be with them. During this month of December, we've been looking at passages from the book of Isaiah. It's a book in the Old Testament. There's a prophet named Isaiah who lived about 700 years before Jesus was born. And he's a messenger from God. That's what prophets were. They're just kind of God's spokesman. And he gave this message to Israel. And we've been looking at different parts of that message. Part of it is just who God is, the greatness of God. There is no one like the one true God. And he talks about the problem that Israel had, and it's really the problem that we all have, this problem that though we were made for God to live for him, to worship him, to obey him, to honor him and glorify him in everything we do, we don't do that. Not most of the time anyway. Not consistently, not perfectly. But that's why we exist. And we talked about passages that proclaim a promise of a child who would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then on Sunday, we looked at passages of what that child would do when he grew up. He would be a servant of God who would accomplish certain things, the redemption of his people. But I held back one passage from Isaiah chapter 7 that we'll look at tonight. Pretty famous passage, or at least one verse of it is very famous. If you don't have a Bible, we've got Bibles around you, Bibles aplenty. And the Bible that's right in front of you, the black one, it's on page 571. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, we have a few extra study Bibles in the back table. They're good resources. Feel free to just grab one of those. We also have a book on the meaning of Christmas. Please take that book. That's just, you know, our gift to you. We want you to have a copy of the Bible and to understand the message of it. But we're going to be looking at Isaiah 7 tonight. And I'm going to explain some of the details, but we're not going to stuck in the weeds tonight with all the details. We want to get the main picture. So here is Isaiah chapter 7. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. You may not recognize any of those names if you're not familiar with biblical history, so I'll explain it real quick. The year's about 735, 734 BC. And in this passage, you have a divided kingdom of Israel. This was the people of God. They became this nation, but roughly 200 years beforehand, the kingdom split into two. And you had a northern kingdom, which goes by different names, and sometimes it's confusing. It's called Israel, but it can also be called Ephraim. Sometimes it's called Samaria. And then the southern kingdom of Judah. So there's a king of the northern kingdom, Pekah, and then there's this king of the southern kingdom, Ahaz. And we're told that the northern kingdom of Israel is going to war against the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom is partnering with Syria. This group of people who are not God's people. They're not the Israelites. And when Ahaz hears about this, he's afraid. All the people are afraid. And they have good reason to be afraid. Because we read in the book of 2 Chronicles that Pekah, the king, and his forces, the northern kingdom of Israel, had made some raids into the southern kingdom. And they killed a whole bunch of their relatives. And they took some of them away from the southern kingdom, back to the northern kingdom. So they had good reason to be afraid. There's a lot at stake here. So what are they going to do, people of Judah and their king? Verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shair Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So the people are afraid. Isaiah, God's man, the prophet, goes to speak to the king and basically says, you have no reason to be afraid, even though things look very bad right now. You've got these two nations partnering together. Looks really bad, but it's not. Don't be afraid, because their attempts to harm you will not come to pass. It says in 65 years, there will definitely be no more northern kingdom of Israel, no more Ephraim. In 65 years from that time, they were deported by the Assyrian army. It's like the superpower of the day comes in 722 BC and just crushes the northern kingdom of Israel. But not only that, they then populated their land with a whole bunch of non-Israelite people. And so it was like there's no hope of them going back to that land and making it their own anymore. And it says, you know, the head of Damascus of Syria, he's not going to have that victory either. So don't worry. Just remain firm in the faith. And if you're not firm in trusting in God's word, this promise, which is basically, don't worry, don't freak out, you're not going to be firm at all. Just trust God at his word. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to like run to Assyria and say, help me, because that would have been tempting too. In verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol, which is like the grave, or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Which sounds like a good thing, but it turns out not to be in this case. And he said, Isaiah said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your house and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Now, the verse that we probably have heard embedded in that paragraph is verse 14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. There's something interesting going on here, and this is actually by no means an easy passage to make sense of. In the Hebrew, which is the original language of the Old Testament, the word that's translated here as virgin is translated by a word, alma, which can mean maiden, young woman. It could be used of a virgin, but it was not the technical term of a virgin. So there's sort of like an ambiguity here. It could be a virgin, it might not be. Years later, all the Old Testament was translated into Greek, which was the language of the Roman Empire, the language of the kind of Mediterranean world. And when they translated the Hebrew into Greek, they translated that word into a Greek word that means virgin without any ambiguity at all. It's very clear what the translation is. And I think what all of this means is that there's kind of two fulfillments of this promise. On the one hand, there's a very historical situation over 2,700 years ago in this one place. And God is telling the king of Judah, do not be afraid of these armies that are outside your borders that look like they are just going to come in and destroy you. And here's a sign that God is with you. There will be this child who will be born. And before this child can grow up and even have an awareness of moral choices, to choose good, to refuse evil, they'll be done, the enemies. They won't be a threat anymore. It'll all be over. And that'll be the sign that I rescued you, that I saved you from that dilemma. And sure enough, that is what happened. About a couple, two, 3 years later, in the year 732, Assyria, the world's superpower at that day, came in and they defeated Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. So they were no longer a threat. Assyria became a threat, but that's another story. But that sign was not a sign of the salvation that they really needed, because even though those two threats, Syria and Israel, kind of went off the radar, we're told in verse 17, the king of Assyria is going to come. So there's another threat. That's kind of the way it is when we think about things that we really need. You know, we think about being delivered from certain situations or having certain things improve in our lives. Like, I have this health problem and I want to get healed. Great. And maybe you get healing. Maybe you go to a doctor and you're able to get some medicine or have a surgery or procedure or maybe some diet, whatever, and get better. So it's like one enemy has been wiped off the map. But then there are other enemies that are going to happen. You're going to get sick again. And further down the line, we're all going to die. Which is, you know, the nice Christmas message. But it's the reality. We're all going to die. And it's just like that with even nations, too. You know, you may have one enemy of one country that is defeated, but maybe there's another enemy bordering that country who then becomes a threat. You have this one financial crisis that is solved, and there's another financial crisis. All the things in this life that we're looking for, they're very temporal. They don't fix us permanently and ultimately. We need a greater salvation than just a political one or an economic one or some kind of health salvation. We need an ultimate salvation. And yet that verse, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call him Emmanuel, is picked up in the New Testament, and it is given a much greater fulfillment, something far greater than a sign that you've been rescued from an enemy that's outside your borders that's threatening you. Turn to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. This is the beginning of the New Testament. There are four of these Gospels. They're stories about Jesus. Gospel means good news because the story about Jesus is good news. And Matthew begins his Gospel with an account of Jesus' birth. The other Gospel that has that is Luke. And if you watch this, the Peanuts, you know, Christmas special where Linus reads the passage from Luke 2, you can catch that there. But here's Matthew 1, beginning of verse 18. Now, the birth of Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child, pregnant, from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Jesus basically means God saves. That's what the name means. You ever see a movie, maybe it's a horror movie, where there's a scene, you're watching the movie, and there's like people in a house, and they're just living their lives. Maybe they're having a meal. Maybe they're celebrating or playing a game or whatever they're doing. They're just hanging out. But you, as the audience member, know there's like a bad guy outside the house. You know, so maybe it's a horror movie, the guy with a mask and machete or chainsaw or whatever. And the people inside the house have no idea that they're in trouble. But they are. You, the audience member, see it before they do, and you want to like scream at the screen, get out or lock the doors. That's kind of like our situation in life. You know, we may not feel like the people of Judah felt 2,700 plus years ago, where there's this army of another nation that's lining up at our border, and we're really worried that someone might come and attack us. Although I suppose, you know, people felt that way during the Cold War era. A lot of people think life is pretty good. I don't need salvation from anything. I don't need deliverance from anything. Not anything serious. We're like those people in the house that don't really know. There's a threat right outside the door. And it is a force that is greater than we are. And it's one that we cannot defeat. And that threat, that force that is up against us, that endangers us, is sin. It's this power of brokenness in the world. Everything is cracked and messed up. It's not just the wrong things that we do, though those are sins, but it's the desire to want to do those things which we know are wrong. That is the force of sin, and it is what makes all the world a mess. And because of sin, there is death in the world, and there's decay before death. Everything leads to there, as I said. And beyond a physical death, there is something far greater. If we were to die not knowing who God really is and not having a right relationship with the Savior that He sent, we'll be condemned, cut off from God, but also cut off from every little scrap of goodness. So there won't be nice light, it'll be eternal darkness. There won't be joy, misery. There won't be a feeling of fullness and wonderful food and partying. It'll be the opposite of all those things. All of that threatens us. And whether we see that reality or not, that's up ahead. It is down the road. It will come to us unless we come to see the one that God came to save us from our sins so that we could be forgiven by God, put back into a right relationship with Him. There's a lot more to say than that. We've been talking about that this whole month. We talk about it week to week in this church. So I can't say it all right now, but I would say this. The only hope that we have against this threat that is much larger than we are, this existential threat that is far greater than North Korea or China or whatever power on the earth right now, the only hope is Jesus. He is the only one sent by God, God's own Son, to rescue us from our sins. And we need to trust Him. We don't need to make ourselves good. We don't need to work ourselves up to being acceptable to God. We don't need to wipe out our own past errors and failures and sins. Jesus does all that. All we need to do is receive him, trusting in him, that he alone can make us right with God. And if you have faith in him, that is something firm that will not fail. God is so great that he gave his own son. God comes down because he loves us, and he came to rescue us, to bring us back to him. Receive this gift of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great gift of your son. It is a sign. He is a sign that you are with us. Certainly when he was on the earth, there he was, God in human flesh, with his people. And though he is in heaven now, you sent your spirit to be in your people. You are still with us. That's an amazing thing. It's not something we deserve. It's not because we're so great or lovable. It is a gift. We thank you for that gift. Help us to receive it. Help us to trust in Jesus. If there are any here who don't know him, I pray that you'd show them who he is and that you would nudge them in the direction of learning more about him, learning what it's like to follow him. Thank you again, Father. You are great, loving, merciful, and we thank you for the great gift of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.